1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're really at 23. Let's read from verse 17 down. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And we covered this last week. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies, little groups that split off, splinters among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's reproving them. For in eating, every one of you taketh before the other his own supper. And one is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not, that are poor. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul begins to challenge them now in regards to coming together, the body of Christ, and particularly in regards to communion, taking the Lord's Supper. That when they come together, there's divisions. Some are getting drunk before everyone's gathered. Some are eating all of the food before the poor people get there and have a chance to eat. And Paul's heart is stirred as he perceives the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and what it's reflecting, how there are members of the body of Christ that are being injured in these things. And no doubt then it pushes his heart to this in verse 23. I can't praise you, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was, and the tenses are, being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Paul, thinking of what was going on in Corinth, thinking of those that were boasting about how spiritual they were, and yet they're causing divisions in the body of Christ. Those that were guilty of gluttony, eating all the food before others came. Those that were drinking wine and being drunken at the communion table. And Paul is looking at that, and in his mind he harks back to a time, no doubt it seems, when he was in Arabia. And there, before his public ministry began, the Lord having to take him and to form his theology and to take this Pharisee, this Jew of the Jews, this man of the tribe of Benjamin that was the most zealous student of Judaism of his time, and to tweak all of his theology, to shine his light on the Old Testament and to open it up for Paul and to allow him to see those things. And then somewhere in those days, Paul not being in the upper room, Paul not being at the Last Supper, somewhere in those days, Jesus coming to Paul and saying to him, Paul, in the night on which I was betrayed. Now imagine Jesus talking to you about this firsthand. Not only that, Paul, right while I was being betrayed. Judas had gone out. getting the soldiers. I took the bread, knowing that it was a symbol of my broken body. And I gave thanks. And of course it was, thank you, Father, it's for this hour I came forth. It was for the very reason that Christ had come. And he broke it and said, eat this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me, my body broken for you. After the same manner, Paul says, also giving thanks as he took the cup and saying, this cup is the cup of the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. It's the same word that's used for a sacrifice in the Old Testament or a cutting in pieces. The new covenant in my blood. Paul, I gave thanks for that. And I challenged them as often as they did it to do it in remembrance of me. I think Paul's kind of reproving this Corinthian church. He's saying, you know, I look at the way that you're acting, and I look at the divisions, and I look at the things that go on, and the carnality, and I remember the Lord himself talking to me about this very supper, about what it was like that night in Jerusalem in the upper room with his disciples, about what he wanted in his own heart from these elements. What was it that the Lord wanted? And again, the master teacher, you know, we mentioned last week, they say that people remember 10% of what they hear and 50% of what they see and 90% of what they do. And Jesus, knowing that, saying, take the bread when you're together and break it. And when you do that, do it in remembrance of my broken body that I gave myself. When you're together, take the cup, drink it, in remembering the blood of the new covenant. And he said, Paul, as often as they break this bread and they drink this cup, they do show forth my death. They do preach my death. They do proclaim my death. There's a message in it. Until I come. And I'm sure that that was also, you know, we don't always associate the second coming of Christ with the communion service, but in Jesus' mind, the very reason that he had paid with his broken body and shed blood was for a bride that he was coming again to take to himself. And Christ, you know, if someone who goes to war, someone who goes to another country that writes home to children or to a wife, certainly he wants them remembering. He wants them, or if, you know, if something was going to happen to me and I had to tell my wife, Kathy, this is what I want the kids to remember about me. You know, it would be one thing if I died of a disease or if I was killed in a car wreck or if I died of old age. I would have some things, you know, just Kath, remind them how much I love them, remind them this. But if I had died and laid down my life to save them so that they could live, if I jumped in front of a bullet for them, if I, then I would say, Kath, just remind them. You know, I want to be here with them. But the reason I'm not is because I laid down my life so they could live. I love them so much I couldn't stand to see them struck down. So I jumped myself in front of the moving train. I jumped myself in front of the bullet. I took death for them. And Kath, remind them of that until the morning, till the reunion. Tell them I'll be waiting for them. Tell them to make sure to walk with the Lord. You know, and I think Paul, looking at the way the Corinthians were acting, he's saying, you know, you don't understand. You know, here you are defiling this sacred memorial, this thing that the Lord himself gave, because he knew in it was the sufficiency for every believer in every age. You know, somebody you're causing divisions with or not caring about getting drunk or eating the food, those are the people that Christ died for. Those are blood bought. those are the people that sit next to you, and they're not a greater sinner than you are. They didn't need the blood of Jesus any more than you, and they didn't need it any less than you. And that person that really bugs you or you can't stand, you're going to spend eternity with them. You better get used to them. No mystery. You know, we make a mystery out of this. It says Jesus gave thanks. The Greek word, the Eucharist, is what we get from that word. It's not a mystery. We want to make it known. This is just holy simplicity. That's what it is. Something that a child should be able to understand. Holy simplicity, in that the elements are things that we can handle and take, and it puts something in our mind. You know, of all of the things the Lord taught and all of the things that He did, you know, isn't it interesting that the thing that He initiates in regards to a memorial that we would remember Him is His death, that we're paid for, that He finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. And that even these Corinthians, Paul said, I want to present you as a chaste virgin before the Lord on that day. Paul has a tremendous faith in the finished work of Christ. Now he says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, and throughout here the tenses, it's present active. Whosoever goes on eating this bread and drinking this cup of the Lord unworthily, some of your translations say in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, Paul doesn't say, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup and is unworthy is in a heap of trouble. Because if he said that, none of us could take communion. Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, John is weeping because no man, that's anthropos, a human being, not just men, gals, all of us, no man in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth was found worthy to loose the seals on the scroll. So it isn't saying you can't partake of communion if you're unworthy. It says not to partake of this feast in an unworthy fashion, in an unworthy manner. That's important for you to understand. Again, because after the communion service, sometimes I'll get folks who come up and they'll say, you know, why do you do the invitation at the end? People get saved at the end. Unbelievers are not supposed to take communion. They're partaking unworthily. This doesn't have a single thing to do with that. Let's just read through it. We'll back up. Paul says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup, and it's continually, of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, and we have to discover what that is, shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh, King James says damnation, the word is judgment, we're going to see that, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly, notice, among you, speaking to the church, and many sleep. He doesn't say many are dead. Many sleep. Paul's talking about the believer. Because when you die, as far as the scripture's concerned, you're not dead. You're sleeping because you're getting up again. When the trumpet blows, you're getting up again. So he's talking to the church. Many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Notice 31. For if we, including himself, would judge ourselves, the church, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, notice, we are chastened of the Lord. Now, Paul tells us that the Lord chastens the son that he loves, or the daughter that he loves. It's not eternal damnation. It's God's chastening, God dealing with us when we partake in an unworthy fashion. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Those are the unbelievers. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat. So, first thing is take notice. This is not talking about unbelievers partaking in an unworthy fashion. This is talking about believers who come together, some of them eating all the food before the others get there, some of them drinking the wine before them, being drunk by the time the others get there, some of coming together, saying they love the Lord, but causing divisions in his body. Romans 16:17 says, mark those that cause divisions, have nothing to do with them. That's partaking in an unworthy manner. So, let a man, he says, examine himself. Then let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. This is what he's saying. When we have communion, we need to look in a number of directions. First thing we need to do is we need to look within. Let a man examine himself. We come to the communion table, and I think at that point in time the Holy Spirit is dealing with this, and I think we're saying, Lord, I am unworthy. You know, I got things in my life that need to change. And I want you, Lord, never to give up on me. Continue that good work you've begun in me. I need to be less selfish. Lord, my pride. You know, we examine ourselves. Because it makes us realize we're not any better than that person next to us. And then we're going to be considered. We're not going to eat all the food. We're not going to get drunk. We're not going to do those things. So we look within. When we look within, then we certainly need to look back. Do this in remembrance of me. He says it over and over. We look back. Okay, Lord, with all of my infirmity, I thank you that your broken body and your shed blood, the very celebration of this, the very giving thanks of it, the very Eucharist of it, the giving thanks, is that when you died, you said it is finished, paid in full. Lord, maybe I ain't what I should be, but I ain't what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. And there's looking back. And then there's looking ahead, it says. As long as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. There's looking forward. Lord, you're coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Get us out of here. And then it says there's looking around. There's discerning the body. Now that is certainly broader than just the broken body in the bread. I think that is to be discerned. And we're to keep in mind that part of the covenant is in his broken body. And we're to discern that. Not a bone of him was broken, the scripture says, but he was scourged. He was brutalized. He was beaten beyond human recognition. And somewhere in his broken body and shed blood, there's a covenant. We know that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, came and healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then he went and he healed all of those in Capernaum that were sick. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word. He healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Not the next verse where everybody wants to go, by his stripes we were healed. That's not the verse that Peter quotes. That means by his stripes we're made whole. That speaks of salvation. But Peter does say that discerning the body, in that, yes, you know, there's redemption. It isn't just what's going to happen in the future. It has to do with the great work he does in us now, too. So there's, in his bloodshed, in his broken body, there's covenant for us. But it's also ecclesiastical. We're also to look around, and that's where the Corinthians were failing. You know, look within, look back, look ahead, but look around. The people that are sitting around you, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his children. It says we're many members, but we're one loaf, he said to us in chapter 10. And that's what the Corinthians weren't doing. They weren't discerning the body of Christ. Paul knows it well, because on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the church and kill Christians, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus considers the church his body. And Paul knows that well. Why persecutest thou me? He says to Paul. So Paul says, let a man examine himself, verse 28. Let him eat that bread and drink that cup. A great time. Look, I enjoy communion. When we come together and take communion, we don't prepare ahead of time. I kind of just chill in the afternoon. Because my fear is, I don't ever want to come and try to top the last communion service. And I don't want to try to copy the last communion service. So we kind of just come with our hearts open. And we pray backstage before we start. We take communion. We look at each other and say, what are we going to do? I don't know. What are we going to do? I don't know. I feel shot. Me too. I feel tired. And, oh, Lord, please. Oh, Lord. Lord, just we give this to you. Lord, just work. And invariably, he's in our midst. He does remarkable things. He touches lives. He heals hearts. He heals bodies. He lifts our hearts. I love communion. In fact, not this coming Sunday evening, but the Sunday after that, we're going to have communion. And I love it. I come filled with anticipation. I love to sit back there and just hear these voices. Millions of voices. There's just, you can hear it. It buzzes, just filled with anticipation. So I love to come to communion. And it's a great time to examine our hearts. Great time to remember that what he's done for us is he's paid the price in full. That it's done. It's finished. Great time to remember he's coming. But it's also a great time to remember one another. I think that's why God blesses when we have people stand, we pray for one another, because we're to discern the body. That's part of what we do. That there are needs among us. There are broken hearts and broken lives. And that when one member hurts, all of us hurt. Let a man examine himself. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy fashion, eateth and drinketh judgment, not eternal damnation, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Christians, because of the inconsistencies in some of their lives, because of they were so rude and inconsiderate to others, because they trampled on holy things, God came and judged some of them, weakened them physically. Many of them, it says, were sickly because of this. And no doubt that provided a great opportunity for the body of Christ that they were so inconsiderate towards to gather around them and make them dinner and pray for them. And how often someone, when they're on that end of sickness, comes to appreciate the body of Christ because of how they're ministered to and they're cared for and how they, say, Lord, I am so sorry for being such a knucklehead. The Greek says that. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, the idea is by God, we are chastened. He's disciplining us to correct us. We're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God loves us. He's overseeing. So he chastens us to deal with us. Look, the conditions that were in Corinth are not common to us. So this is not a heavy trip. You have to understand the context too. The Corinthian church is famous for fornication throughout that part of the world. Famous for fornication. Not doing anything about it. Paul said, you're almost proud of it. They were famous for saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas, being divided over church leadership. They were famous for suing one another. Who would want to go to this church? I don't understand even why there was a church. Backsliders might want to go there. People are getting drunk. People are in sexual sin. Who's going to want to go to this church? Well, you can understand that there's a sternness about this as Paul challenges this body of believers about examining themselves, about love and about charity, and about what Christ had revealed to him and how real and how sacred that is. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat at the Lord's table, the idea is wait for one another. If any man hunger, anybody says, I can't wait, I'm so hungry. Let him eat at home, he says. You're not just, when you come to take communion, you're not trying to fill up on wafers and little cups of grape juice. You know, I drank 320 of these so far. I'm just getting full, you know. I mean, it sounds funny to us, but that's his point. If any man's hungry, let him eat at home. That you come together not unto judgment, not unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul, I feel bad for you. I can't believe the rest. What in the world is the rest? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And boy, were they. Paul's moving into the first verse here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts is really concerning spirituals or spiritualities. It isn't just gifts. He's moving from communion into the gifts of the Spirit in relationship to the unity of the body of Christ. Then into love being greater than the gifts. Then into order in the public worship service. Then in chapter 15, into the truth of resurrection. So Paul is now moving into spiritual things. When he gets down to verse 7, he uses the word manifestation. And certainly then he's pointing more specifically to spiritual gifts. But Paul says, now, moving into spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Certainly, he doesn't want them being ignorant in regards to spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them being ignorant of the fact that though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clashing cymbal. You know, though I prophesy and I understand all mysteries, and he said, give my body to be burned, yet if I have love, I'm nothing. He doesn't want them to be ignorant in regards to those things. Doesn't want them to be ignorant in chapter 14, you know, the desire earnestly the best gifts. I would rather that you prophesy. He who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He who speaks in prophecy edifies the church. That he moves then into, yeah, you want to talk about spiritual things? Spiritual things are for the benefit of the body of Christ. Not for you, not for your ego, not for... And then on to resurrection. So he's going to move through these things now. First thing he says is, I don't want you to be ignorant in regards to these things. And as we come first to this chapter where he'll talk about spiritual gifts, I think, wow, that's a great charge, isn't it? Because I think there's so much ignorance in regards to spiritual gifts. I think those things manifest in one of two ways most of the time. One is in the abuses of the spiritual gifts, and the other is in the neglect. And one is as abusive as the other. I understand because there are parts of the church that are strange enough, circus-like enough in atmosphere, that you wouldn't take your unsaved friend there. You ask yourself, why am I in this church? Because your friend gets saved and they say, should I come to your church? And if you have to think for a couple minutes and say, nah, don't come to my church, why are you there? So there are things that if you've been saved for any length of time, you see on one side of the church. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can turn on any of the, not any of, but a lot of the TV. Folks. And see some of the strange stuff that goes on. Now, the other abuse is to then become so defensive and so incensed and so withdrawn that there's no openness to the Spirit at all. And to have one side saying, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't teach that. Or to have the other people camping on the other side saying, if you do speak in tongues, you're demon-possessed. That's stupid, too. The Bible doesn't teach that either. That is what he says. He doesn't want us to be ignorant in regards to spiritual things. And this chapter is not primarily a treatise on spiritual gifts. It's more a treatise on the unity of the body through the work of the Spirit and the fact that there are different gifts, but that there's one body. He's going to talk about those things. So first he says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these things. And the spiritual gifts he's going to talk about are not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which should be in the life of every believer, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith, patience, all those, the Corinthians were short on the fruit of the Spirit. They were short on being a good witness. And in the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power so that you may be witnesses. And that is primarily in regards to the unsaved world. That is not primarily in regards to charismatic behavior in the church. That you may be endued with power, that you may be witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the going forth of the gospel. These Corinthians were bad witnesses. When your church is famous for fornication and for drunkenness and for lawsuits and for divisions, you ain't a good witness. So Paul now is going to say, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. You know that you were Gentiles, heathen, carried away unto these dumb idols, dumb, not speaking, idols, even as you were led, and it means to be led helplessly. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by or in the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, he starts out saying these things. Now, first of all, I want you to understand, you were Gentiles. You were led away by dumb idols. You were led by things that weren't even gods. You also know, no doubt there was demonic and satanic influence behind them, but you were led by these things. Interesting, when they unearthed Pompeii, they found a huge statue of Isis there, a female deity. And what they found in the back was a doorway into the back of the statue, and then a long tube that was hollowed out to the mouth of Isis, because her mouth was open on the front side, and the priests and the priestesses would go stand inside that back door where nobody could see them, and by the time they spoke through this, it would work like a megaphone, and there would be the stone statue of Isis talking to the crowds that came to worship her. You know, like the Wizard of Oz, remember? Somebody pulls back the thing, and there's a guy yelling messages for Isis, you know, on the backside. Paul's, that went on in Corinth. Paul said they were dumb idols. They couldn't speak. And you were led away helplessly by those things. I mean, it's hard for you and I to imagine bowing down in front of a stone statue, but what gods did we worship before we came to Christ? That's still idolatry. Did we worship sexual pleasure and bow the knee there? Hey, that's the worship of Ashtoreth in the Bible. That's what she was all about. That's how she was worshipped. I mean, you look at abortion today. That's the worship of Molech, taking the newborn children and laying them on the fiery arms. We, of course, we're you know, civilized. We would never do that. We just burn them another way. The worship of mammon, money. Never heard of, huh? Bacchus, the god of wine. Big industry in the United States today. Oh, we would never get down on a statue. We'd just lean up to the bar. Baal. Tree huggers really irk me. No, Baal worshiping, Baal worshippers would have been on their knees when the thunder just went over, because that's what they thought Baal was, the grain fields, the trees, the water, the lightning. Hey, I just thought, hey, Dad, you're confirming our memory of Columbine tonight. It's so wonderful to sense your power and that you have everything under control. I rejoice. This is my dad up there. So Paul says, you were led away by these dumb idols, and I want you to understand something, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed. You know, you have to understand that nobody's out there blaspheming. Doesn't it bother you now that you're a Christian when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain? Somebody smashes their thumb with a hammer and they use the Lord's name. And you go, ew, you don't even like the way that feels. It's like somebody scratching on a chalkboard. Why don't they go, Hare Krishna? Does anybody ever think about that? Why don't they go, oh, Buddha? You know, oh, Mohammed, I can't believe I did that again. You know, isn't it interesting? Because the spiritual forces in this world, that's the name that they want blasphemed. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus Christ is divine Lord Kurios. No man can say that Jesus is Yahweh God, but by the Holy Ghost. You don't know until you get saved that Jesus is God. Interesting. Somebody gave me this article from the Wall Street Journal last week about God. God is a woman now. God is all this, you know, what we've done to God. Like we've changed him. And then at the end, they end with these quotes. The question is, who or what is God? First man they asked, Chad Curtis. He's an outfielder for the Texas Rangers and a Christian. He said, God is my creator. They asked Robert Dillenschneider, who is the founder of the Dillenschneider Group, I figured. Public relations firm for Catholics. What is God? Who is God? Jesus Christ, in a white robe with a red cloak around him and a halo on his head. Oh, that's... The Reverend James Forbes, senior minister, Riverside Church, New York, American Baptist United Church of Christ. Who or what is God? A force field of positive energy. Danny Goldberg, CEO of Artemis Records. He's Jewish. Who or what is God? Pure love, intense feelings of love. Anne Rice, a novelist, Catholic. Who or what is God? It may be a sexless being, but it's a being who cares very much about us as fleshly creatures. Close, but no cigar. Bishop T.D. Jakes, popular Dallas-based preacher, a Christian. Who or what is God? I don't need to see him to believe him. I don't see heat, but I know it's hot. Bill Joy, not Killjoy, Bill Joy, co-founder of Sun Microsystems, Inc., a Protestant. Who or what is God? As scientists, we can say God is part of our genes. The desire to believe in God is built into us as a species. Anne Lamott, author of Traveling Mercies, Some Thoughts of Faith. She's a Presbyterian. She wrote those books. Who or what is God? God is in the buds of apricot trees, or in a baby, or the California poppies, bursting up where there was just dirt before. Reverend Pat Robertson, host of the 700 Club, who or what is God? I think people who put a face on God are making a big mistake. I think God made a big mistake then because he put a face on God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Henceforth, say no more, show us the Father. Dana, now they may have misquoted him. You know, the media loves to take a good man, and he's a good man, and just misquote him. Dana Buckham, fashion designer and a Presbyterian. Who or what is God? I don't believe in God, but I think often of close relatives who've had an effect on my life and my values. It's like ancestor worship. Wrong. No man can say that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is God, is the Lord, but by the Spirit of God. Yeah, now he's going to go on and say, you know, we may have different gifts, different administrations, different operations, different ways that we serve with those gifts. But you have to understand this right up front. No person can say that Jesus Christ is God but by the Spirit of God. And here's the church all divided. The Spirit of God in his primary work, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, drawing us to salvation, coming alongside in the pre-salvation work, bringing us to the truth, and when we're saved, saying, Lord, like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. I want you to read ahead as we move into these verses and talk about the gifts of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit in our lives. And I want you to know this too. And again, on your own, if you're interested, there's a tremendous book. It's called They Found the Secret, and it covers the life of Moody and Oswald Chambers and Finney and many folks that you're, Amy Carmichael, people that you're familiar with, but they all give a testimony that at some point in their life of having a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit, a more profound experience with the Spirit, and how it transformed their ministries, how it deepened their communion with Christ. Call it whatever you want to call it. That's not, we're not arguing over that. But you know, when we see Ezekiel, and he gives us this picture of the river flowing from the altar in God's temple. He said, first it was to my ankles, and then it was to my knees, and then it was to my waist. And then it was a great river. And I think as we go on with Christ, that's what we want. We want to grow deeper in our yielding to the Spirit, in our experience of God's working in our life, of the Holy Spirit, and then the power of the Spirit. I think we're wrong when we tell someone, don't open yourself up. You know, because we heard, nobody knows where, they said, nobody knows who they are, that they were at a charismatic service, and somebody started to speak in tongues, in another language, and somebody was there interpreting, and they said that person was blaspheming the name of Jesus. No, Paul just said, no man speaking by the Spirit of God can say that Jesus Christ is accursed. That rumor goes all the way back to the New Testament, to the Church Fathers. Nothing new. And those who were against, in those days, the moving of the Spirit. Jesus said this, which of you, having a son that comes to him and asks him, Luke chapter 11, for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? If he comes and he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's not what happens at salvation. At salvation, nobody's asking for the Holy Spirit. They're asking for forgiveness. They're asking for Christ. But remember, a Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. I think we need to seek Him every day for the filling of His Spirit, for the leading of His Spirit, for the empowering of His Spirit.